Jesus said, whoso receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And whoso receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And I was looking for that. I should have looked it up at home in my studies, but I didn't. Who knows where that is in the Bible? If you can't find it, that's okay. I do believe I quoted it accurately. But the righteous man and the prophet have a reward. And the reward is very similar, but it is a little different than, it is a little bit of a different reward. But the righteous man's reward is what we want to think about as we go through the message. We will be speaking today about a righteous man, and the title of the message is A Righteous Man. We want to look at some blessings of a righteous man, some characteristics of a righteous man, and some possessions that a righteous man has. And I'll leave you with a thought of what is the reward of a righteous man, and we'll touch that at the end of the message. But the righteous man has a reward. And so this morning, as we go through the message, we'll be speaking about a righteous man. And when I speak of a righteous man, sometimes I will mean woman too. Okay, I will be sharing about a righteous man, but ladies, you can apply yourselves to this in some points. But sometimes it will be speaking only to men. But by the Holy Spirit, I trust that you will know when it can be applied to you also. So before we go into the message, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, we are so grateful that we can stand here and be together this morning. Lord, united in Christ, we come and we look through your word. We desire to learn from it, to grow by it, to be edified by it. We desire to be unified by it. Lord, we desire to be made righteous through your word, which is Jesus Christ. And Lord, many of us have been made righteous through your word, and we thank you for that. Not in and of ourselves, Lord, but it was a gift of God, that through Jesus Christ we could be made righteous. Lord, as we go through this message about a righteous man, I pray that you would receive the ultimate honor and glory, and that man would not be lifted up, but that all things would point to you again. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at some blessings of a righteous man. I just have a few verses here. It'll be just skipping through the verses. You don't have to follow along, but Proverbs 24 gives us a blessing. It says, "For the just man shall fall seven times, and he'll rise up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." So the just man, a righteous man, will fall, but he will rise again because he knows where to get his strength from. A just man who finds his strength in the Lord will fall and rise again. Where the wicked are not so, they fall, and that is the end of them. Proverbs 37:23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Again, the steps of a good man. We consider somebody who is righteous before God. Every step he takes is ordered by God. And that should give us a sense of peace and joy and happiness, and it should be an encouragement to us to walk the walk of a righteous man. Psalm 37:16, it says, "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked." And that too, you think about so many times you see a very rich person, but he's a wicked person, and his wealth seems to be a burden to him and a stress to him, and there's no peace and there's no joy. But a little that a righteous man hath, he's content with, and he has peace, and he has joy, and it's better than the riches of the wicked. And then Proverbs 28 says, the wicked man flees when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And we've seen that over the last 2 years with the pandemic that we've had. The wicked were terrified, where the righteous were bold as a lion. And perhaps it was that the wicked were fleeing when no man was pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And because we don't fear death as the wicked do, we don't fear what happens after death. We don't fear God's judgment as the wicked do. We have peace. And oftentimes, in a way, we look forward to it. We look forward to our life on this earth to be over and to be with the Lord after that. So what makes a righteous man? We're going to look at a few points of what makes a righteous man. And the first thing I want to say, a mark of a righteous man is a man of faith. In Galatians 3, verse 6, we read of Abraham, who believed God, and that was accounted unto him for righteousness. A righteous man is a man of faith. Galatians 3, verse 6 says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Okay, Abraham was justified by faith. And according to these verses, all those who have the same faith as Abraham did are justified and receive the same reward as Abraham did. And James gives a little bit of balance, which balance is the wrong word, but James adds to it, and he goes on and he says, faith without works is dead. And so we want to look at that and consider that too. You know, righteousness comes from faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. But that faith is not just a mental assent of God. That is a real living faith, not a dead faith. A real living faith that creates in us a love, a respect, and obedience to God. That's the faith that Abraham had. Not a dead faith, a living faith. This is an unpopular saying in mainstream Christianity or in evangelical Christianity even. It's an unpopular saying, faith without works does not work. A faith that works is a faith that works. Does it make sense? Not faith plus works. No, a faith that works. A faith that produces good fruit. A faith that produces obedience to God. Not a dead faith, a living faith. Makes a man righteous. A living faith. Let's look at the life of Abraham. How did Abraham believe God? Abraham believed God when he obeyed God's command to leave his country Haran, and he left his family, and he left everything that was familiar to him, and he went to a land that he had no idea about because God told him to, and he got up the next day early in the morning, and he went. So Abraham believed God in that way. And he obeyed, and he obeyed quick. He didn't hesitate. Abraham believed God when he gave the best of his land, the best of the land to his nephew Lot. You remember when Abraham and Lot, they were dwelling in the land, and they had become rich with cattle. And there was so much cattle that they both had together that there wasn't enough room for the cattle together. And Abraham's servants and Lot's servants, they began to fight and argue. And finally, Abraham said, "Hey, Lot, take whatever land you want. You go that way, and I will stay here, or I will stay here, or you stay here, and I will go that way. Whatever you want, let's just not fight. It's all before you. Take what you want and go." Abraham believed God when he said that to Lot, knowing that the promise of the of Canaan would all be his. And being a genuine, a good-hearted man, he just says, "Lot, take what you want and go." And Lot took the best of the land, and he went. But Abraham believed God, and he knew that God was with him, as God said he would be. So obedience and trusting that God's promises are true. And finally, Abraham believed God when God asked him to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, on an altar. That's how we know that Abraham believed God. It was not just a mental assent. It was a living faith that created an obedience to God. And as Abraham was about to slay Isaac, the angel of the Lord stopped him, saying, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, from me." And yeah, we see Abraham as a type of Christ there. We know God later on would do the same thing, but he would follow through with it. So Abraham's faith worked because Abraham's faith worked. You know, why do I stress this? You're probably saying, "Brother Ben, get over it." But I'm stressing this because there is a heretical teaching out there called easy believism. And it causes people to get the wrong idea of salvation. It gives people a false hope of salvation. It gives people the idea that if I just, with a mental assent, believe in God, then I'm okay. But that's a deception. And so I'm stressing this, that yes, a righteous man is a man of faith, but what is faith? Faith is living. Faith is obedience. Faith is loving our God. This doctrine of easy believism is dangerous because some will backslide in their faith and they will say these words, "I am so glad I'm not justified by works." And I've heard people say that. They've been walking with the Lord, and then they start backsliding. And since they've been in this doctrine of easy believism, once they're backslidden, they say, "Praise God, I'm not justified by my works." But there's something missing with that doctrine. There's something missing with that teaching. And it's not just me saying this up here. It's real. It's a deception, and it's out there. This doctrine of easy believism is dangerous because it will cause many to continue to live in sin that grace may abound. It will cause many to live in the dumps of sin, in the bondages of sin. And because they don't know of any saving faith, they don't know of the power of God, they haven't heard of being born again, they don't know of receiving a new heart, they don't know of being renewed in the spirit of the mind, they don't know of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. They don't know anything about this. They don't know of power over sin and victory in Christ. And so they continue to live in the bondages and depths of sin, thinking that they're saved. And I don't want any of us to fall into that deception. That deception is very often found amongst mainstream Christianity. But yes, the righteous man is a man of faith. But we know what kind of faith we're talking about, a living faith, an obedient faith, a loving faith. next up, a mark of a righteous man. The righteous man is a humble man who recognizes his own unrighteousness. Okay, so a righteous man considers that he has been made righteous only because Jesus Christ bled and died and paid his penalty for sin on the cross. And aside from what Christ did for him, he is a wicked, ungodly sinner worthy of death and condemnation and eternal hellfire. Aside from what Christ did for any one of us in here, we are wicked, ungodly sinners. And a righteous man will recognize that. A righteous man is not prideful and arrogant because of his own self-righteousness. Like that Pharisee who prayed, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not like that wicked publican over there. God, I thank thee that I'm not like that. Okay? That's not a righteous man. He doesn't see his own wickedness. He doesn't see his own failures. He doesn't see his own sinfulness. He sees others' sins, but he doesn't see his own. But a righteous man is humbled and fully aware of his own unrighteousness. That publican who prayed. The publican standing afar off would not lift up as much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is a mark of a righteous man. Who walked away justified? Who walked away justified? The one who prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The one who recognized his own shortcomings before God. Proverbs says that a just man shall fall seven times and rise again, as we read in the beginning of the message. And that's because a just man recognizes his failures, he recognizes his weaknesses, and then he turns to the Lord again for grace and mercy. And when he falls, he doesn't trust in his own strength, but he goes to the strength of God. And God lifts him up again. So the just man shall fall seven times, but will rise again. The just man is a humble man, one who recognizes his own unrighteousness. David was a just man. He was a righteous man. He said, recognizing that his strength come from God, he said, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Who was David's strength? It was the Lord. The Lord is my strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. You see, David knew where to get his strength from. And King David was a man who recognized his own unrighteousness. The Word of God says that King David was a man after God's own heart. It says that King David did that which was right in the eyes of God. David said of himself, I am a worm and not a man. He was a king. He was a saint. He was a righteous man in God's eyes. And David said, I am a worm and not a man. David was a righteous man. A righteous man, when considering the Almighty God and the things he's done and the things he's doing and the things he will yet do and all of what God is and all of what God has done, the righteous man asks, who am I, as David did, that thou art mindful of me? And we need to ask ourselves that question, brothers and sisters. Who are we that God is mindful of us? You know, we come into this world by a miracle of God's creation. From our father's bowels, from our mother's wombs, created in our mother's wombs, it's a miracle that we were even born. And yet the Bible says, before God formed us in our mother's wombs, he knew us. God knew us. Where were we before we were born? God knew. God knows. And here we are by a miracle, born into this world, raised up as young ones, become teens, walking in this world as adults, not aimlessly, not purposelessly. But what is our response when we consider the miracle that we are even here today? What is our reasonable service? What is it? Worshiping God is our reasonable service. Falling down at his feet. Praising God for everything he's done. From the righteous man's perspective, we are nothing and God is everything. And yet from God's perspective, he looks down and he says, you are the crown of my creation. You are worth more than any other of my creation. You are worth dying for so that I can have my relationship back with you. A righteous man says, who am I? And God says, you are the crown of my creation. It's an amazing thought. And we stand in awe and we wonder, and we fall on our knees and we worship him. That is our reasonable service. A righteous man recognizes his own unrighteousness. He humbles himself before the Lord, and the Lord lifts him up and exalts him. The righteous man falls down before the Lord, and the Lord lifts him up, as 1 Peter 5:6 encourages us to do. I said at the beginning I didn't want to raise up righteous man, but I trust and I hope that when we raise up or when we speak of a righteous man, that that always points to a righteous God. So that would be my encouragement here, that we don't lift up man, although I will be pointing at a few righteous men today, and yet we ought to point to righteous God for everything when we see righteous man. I was thinking about the fact that the righteous man is a humble man. The righteous man is someone who recognizes his own unrighteousness. And I thought of a man from the Martyr's Mirror, Thielmann Hans von Bracht. Who's heard of him? Who is he? He's the author. Okay, Thielmann Hans von Bracht. He was born in 1625, died in 1664. And I couldn't find out why he died. I didn't do a lot of research, but he was the author of the Martyr's Mirror. He was an Anabaptist elder, and I believe this was a righteous man because of the author's invocation. You know, he spent I don't know how much time and energy into preparing the Martyr's Mirror and putting it together. But I took a scan of the first page of the book, the author's invocation, and the way he presents himself, the way he begins and puts this Martyr's Mirror on the foundation of God is my Savior, God is everything, it really showed me a righteous man's character and what it should be. And this is what he said. He said, I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'm going to read a few paragraphs. Pardon me, O my Lord and my God, that I, who am but dust and ashes, approach thee. I fear to come to thee because thou art a consuming fire, while I am wood, hay, and stubble, subject to be burned. Yet I must not remain away from thee, because I have that which is thine. yea, which is thy most precious treasure, even the blood and offering of the saints, I must needs come and offer it to thee. May it be well pleasing to thee, my dear Savior, that I offer that which since has been offered up to thee. But I have full confidence that thou wilt not reject me. I believe I have the assurance that this will be acceptable to thee, for thy servant David, a man after thine own heart, saying, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So here's this man. He's put together about 4,000 accounts of martyrs in the past, and he's given his life for it, to put this thing together. And then his attitude towards God yet says, pardon me, O my God, for I am dust and ashes, and I fear thee because thou art a consuming fire, and I am wood, hay, and stubble. That kind of an character, that kind of a mindset, that kind of a heart is a mark of a righteous man. He's a humble man. He recognizes who he is, and he recognizes who God is. And yet, he worships him. And so that's the mark, another mark of a righteous man. Humility and recognition of his own unrighteousness. Again, a righteous man is a man of integrity. A righteous man is someone who will do what's right. Righteous. He will not defile his conscience for gold or silver or popularity. He will not compromise his conviction. He will not lose his peace and joy for a wedge of gold like Achan did. He will not forsake his master for silver like Judas did. He will not compromise his conviction for worldly gain like many have. He will not gain the world to lose his soul. A righteous man does what's right, even when the pressure is on to do what's wrong. And I appreciate what Brother Corney Buchert has shared before. He says, we must do what's right and then suffer the consequences. And I agree with that. A righteous man does what's right and suffers the consequences, if it comes to that. And I believe, brothers and sisters, more and more, it will come to that. And we need to be assured now already where we're going to stand. So those are some marks of a righteous man. Now we want to talk about some things that a righteous man possesses. And a righteous man possesses authority. He possesses authority. He possesses authority to raise up a godly home. He possesses authority to lead his wife and wash her in the word. He possesses authority to work in God's kingdom with power and with influence. The righteous man possesses authority given to him by God. God said of Abraham, speaking of the authority that a righteous man has in a home, God said of Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the ways of the Lord. So you think about that. God knew Abraham. He was a righteous man. God knew Abraham would train up his children in the ways of the Lord. You think of a man, not just Abraham, but any man who has the marks of righteousness. He has humility. He's diligent. He's not lazy concerning physical or spiritual matters. He's concerned about holiness. He's pure in heart. He's pure in mind. He's full of love for others. He has compassion. He's a righteous man. This is a man who, with authority, can lead his family, his children and his wife, on a straight path that leads to keeping the ways of the Lord. It's not forceful authority. It's not authority with an iron hand. It's righteous authority. it's respected authority. It's authority where he leads in such a way that his family willingly and trustingly and faithfully follows after. Not out of constraint and rebellion does what they have to do because father said so and he rules with an iron hand. No, it's a righteous authority given to him by God because he is righteous. Okay, so a righteous man has authority to raise a family for God. An unrighteous man does not. You imagine a husband who is unfaithful to his wife. What authority does he have? What authority does he have to lead his home in the way of righteousness? Zero. Unless he comes to the fountain of life and repents of his sin and becomes that righteous man that he ought to be. He has no authority to raise up his family in the ways of the Lord. He has no authority to wash his wife in the word. There's zero there. It's taken away from him by the devil. A righteous man has authority. An unrighteous man has none. First Corinthians 11 speaks about the husband being the head of the wife. That only applies if Christ is the head of the husband. See, authority structure starts from God and down. It doesn't start from man and down. A righteous man has authority because he is under authority. Authority is given to him by God. A husband has authority so long as he is under the authority of Christ. You imagine a father who is constantly provoking his children to wrath, perhaps through abuse, perhaps through annoyance, perhaps through anger, I don't know, but he's constantly provoking his children to wrath. What authority does he have to raise his children in the ways of the Lord? He has no authority. He can have the iron hand, but he has no real godly authority. There's no authority to teach them anything out of the Word of God. There's no authority to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's no authority to teach your children anything out of the Bible, any of the stories, any of the parables, any of the truth of God's word. You cannot teach your children that if you are not living it yourself. Authority comes from God, and a righteous man is given authority by God. There's no authority for the unrighteous man to raise up a godly home. But a righteous man, motivated by a love for God and a love for his family, has God-given authority to raise up a beautiful, God-fearing family filled with love and respect and honor and order. I met a young man at the beginning of the year as we were out in Indiana at a weekend of meetings that I met a godly young man. I think he was 19 years old. And for the sake of, I won't share his name, but he was a good young man. He was in our prayer group meetings. And he shared how he had 12 siblings, and I believe he was the youngest, and they were all walking with the Lord. And I questioned a little bit, like, wow, that's such a blessing. What did your home look like? Or why do you think you were able to have 12 siblings that are all walking with the Lord? And he said one thing: I have a great dad. I have a great dad. And he gave his testimony about his dad. He was a great dad. He helped him through struggles. He helped him. He stayed up with him late at night and talked through things with him. And he didn't make him ever feel judged, or he never felt bad for some of the things he fell into. But his testimony that he had of his dad was a real blessing. I had a great dad. You know, I never met this father, but by judging him according to his son's testimony, he was a righteous man. You know, I don't want to lift up man. We give God glory for that. But may we as men be encouraged to be that righteous man for our children's sake, for our family's sake, for God's sake. You know, most often, and I say most often, maybe not always, but most often, a righteous man leads to a godly family. And not always, but when you reverse that, a godly family often points to a righteous father or a righteous man. Now, ladies, remember at the beginning, sometimes this can apply to you too. A righteous man, I believe oftentimes there's godly families because of righteous women also, godly mothers. And so God bless you. But we're speaking here of a righteous man. Continuing with the topic of the authority of a righteous man. He has authority in his home, righteous authority given to him by God, but a righteous man also has authority in God's kingdom. You think of your children. Some of you don't have children, but you think of your children that do, you that do have children. When they can be trusted, then you will put them in a place of authority. As long as you can't trust them, you don't allow them to do certain things. You don't put them in certain situations. But if they prove trustworthy, then you can put them in places of authority, perhaps in a smaller sense. You think of your employees. You will not put an employee in charge if you cannot trust him to be an upright man. I've seen that in my own company. Young, strong men come. They know how to work. They know how to build. They're smart. They're quick. They're alert. They can exceed others quickly, but they're perhaps cheats. Perhaps they have raging tempers. They may be money hungry. They're unjust. They steal hours. And so this hard-working, young, smart fella loses authority because of his unrighteousness. And it's the same in God's kingdom. A righteous man has authority amongst the people, and an unrighteous man does not. I want to give a bit of an illustration of that. Billy Graham, who knows, everybody here has heard of Billy Graham. He was a revival preacher. He preached to millions and millions and millions of souls. Many got saved through his preaching. The largest crusade that he ever did was in 1973. He did a 16-week crusade. And he preached to 3.2 million people. From what I understand, he's preached to the largest crowds in history. Probably one of the most popular revival preachers in history. The largest crowd that he ever preached to at once was in South Korea, Seoul, South Korea. There were an estimated 1.1 million people in attendance on June 3rd, 1973. And I watched a video of that crowd. It was huge. And they had Billy Kim, an Asian interpreter. So as Billy Graham was preaching, Billy Kim would preach with as much passion, as much boldness as Billy Graham did. And it is said to have changed South Korea. 75,000 people sent in cards showing that they had made a decision for Christ because of that crusade. Well, here's my point, is that when Billy Graham was standing for truth, not compromising his faith, walking a straight line, he had power and authority to preach the gospel. But when he compromised, and he did, he started accepting and condoning Catholic practices. He was found agreeing with the popes and asking the priests to come up and anoint the converts before he prayed for them. And when he started compromising his convictions, he lost respect and authority amongst the people. I'm sure he gained respect amongst the Catholics, but he lost respect and authority in God's kingdom. You know, what if the apostles would have done something like that? What if they would have accepted false teachings? They would not have been imprisoned. They would not have become martyrs. They would have been loved by the world. But they would have lost all authority in spiritual matters. They would have lost all authority in God's kingdom. We wouldn't be here today if it wouldn't have been for the apostles' boldness concerning the truth and uncompromising faith. We wouldn't be here today quoting their letters as the inspired words of God. But they didn't compromise, and so their words do still have power. They say that Billy Graham, towards the end of his life, confessed and repented of his erring, but nonetheless, his authority had been lost. You know, you can repent now, but the damage has been done, authority has been lost, respect has been lost. And so a righteous man has authority in God's kingdom, but when he falls, authority is lost. Ravi Zacharias is another good example. And before I say too much about Ravi Zacharias, I will say the first time I heard him preach, I had a red flag already. I don't know if I listened to him a second time, but I had red flags the first time I heard him preach. It seemed to me like he was more of an intellectual speaker than he was a spiritual leader. But nonetheless, many, many, many looked to him as a strong spiritual Christian leader. And then, when he found out about his scandal, who's going to listen to his sermons anymore? What authority does he have in God's kingdom? Who can trust his words? They're lost. It's lost. Any man who has a godly testimony is looked up to and is respected by God's people until he falls, and then to regain that is nearly impossible. A.W. Tozer wrote about a man who lost his temper. He was a spiritual man that A.W. Tozer knew, but he lost his temper and then lost his authority. Here he says in a short devotional, "Some people have a temper. We blame it on our Irish grandfather or something else. But it's not. It's a plague spot. I remember a man who had a very high spiritual testimony and became a leading pastor in his denomination. One night at a board meeting, he lost his temper like a mule driver. After that, nobody believed in him. One time, a man I thought that was a fine Christian had a new car, and somebody came along and dented his fender. He blew like a little bomb. I never believed in him again. Whenever I see a man blow his top, I never believe in that man unless I know that he's gone to the fountain that cleanses and has gotten delivered. No man has any more right to go around with an unclean temper than he has to hold a rattlesnake in his jacket pocket. He has no more right to do that than he has to leave untreated a cancer on his tongue, because it will destroy his ministry. He can pray and testify, given labor, but if one day he blows up, nobody will believe in him after that. Lord, help us to be men who can control our spirit. A righteous man has authority, but when he falls into unrighteousness, he loses his authority. Moving on, a righteous man has power with God. James 5:16 says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." I'm going to speak about a few righteous men here. Moses, he was a righteous man. He prayed. He interceded for the Israelites. When God wanted to destroy them for their stubbornness and rebellion and hard-heartedness and faithlessness and idolatry, God wanted to destroy them and raise up a seed through Moses. But Moses prayed that God wouldn't, and God heard his prayer and spared the whole nation. The prayer of a righteous man spared a whole nation. Joshua was a righteous man. He prayed that God would stop the sun from going down until he had defeated his enemies, and God heard him. Joshua 10:12 says, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day." So did the sun stop? When Joshua prayed, did the sun stop? No, it didn't, actually. The earth stopped rotating. 6 billion trillion tons of earth and gravel stopped moving for about 24 hours because a righteous man prayed. Paul and Silas, while they were imprisoned, they sang and prayed, and the earth shook, broke the foundations of the prison. Their shackles fell off, and the gates of the prison all opened up. Peter's friends prayed when he was in prison, and the angel of the Lord came and delivered him out of prison. Righteous men pray, and God hears. The prayers of the righteous move God. I'm not saying that if we pray that the sun will stop, that it will. But I believe that every prayer of every saint goes before God in heaven, and he is moved by these prayers. In Revelations 8, we read about the coming judgment that's going to fall upon the whole world, and in the large part, it's because of the prayers of the saints that are ascending up before God. And if you want to, you can turn there, Revelations 8, verse 1. Revelations 8, verse 1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it on the earth. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings and earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And we know the seven trumpets are the final judgments of God. And they were encouraged by the prayers of the saints. Now, I believe right now, the prayers of the righteous are preserving the earth from judgment and God's wrath. But one day, the prayers of the righteous will move God to send judgment upon the earth. And when all that is said and done, when the days of this world are ended, and when God's wrath is poured out upon this world, and Christ is returned for his bride, then will come that glorious day, and this is my final point, when a righteous man will see God. The righteous man will see God. Job said, "Though worms destroy my skin, yet in my flesh, I shall see God." Moses, a righteous man that saw God. Elijah saw God. Enoch saw God. Adam and Eve, before they had sinned, they walked and enjoyed a close relationship with God. And for us, brothers and sisters, the ultimate encouragement for us to live a life, the life of a righteous man, is that one day we too will see God. We will see him face to face and enjoy a close relationship with him, a close relationship with our Creator and our Heavenly Father. Such a close relationship that the Bible says he will wipe away our tears. You imagine that. One day, when we see God face to face in our glorified body, to be with him eternally, to reach that destination, after having run the race, fought the good fight of faith, to finally have been there with our Heavenly Father, perhaps in tears running down our faces, and our God will come and wipe away the tears from our eyes. And that's the ultimate encouragement for us, to live the life of a righteous man. And I believe this is the righteous man's reward. It's eternal life. This is the righteous man's reward, eternal life with God our Father and our Creator. And this is the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And may we all press towards this mark. May God be glorified.